Okay, there we go. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We're in the book of James. And Gene read our passage this morning to us from James 1, starting in verse 12. So I sent an email yesterday to all of you, and I'm going to read the introduction I gave in that email to our message this morning. The message is entitled, Don't Blame God for Your Trials and Temptations. So why would this be an issue? Well, because people do that. That is, they blame God for their troubles and for their temptations to sinfully extract themselves from them. So God gets a bad rap, because after all, he's supposed to fix these things. He has the power to deliver us from our pain and our suffering and our heartache and our loss and our trouble and our difficulty. And if God doesn't, then by golly, I will have to do it myself. Even if I have to lie or steal and cheat, indulge or rage to get relief. In either case, God gets the blame. James makes the case that this is not only misguided, it is blatantly ignorant due to the fact that God himself is incapable of acting in any way that is evil or blameworthy. Actually, James says we're at fault due to our sinful attitudes and actions that spawn from our lustful desires, due to the temptations we experience when facing adversity. We desperately want relief. Who can blame us? We want to escape. Who doesn't? So we manufacture our own sinful strategies to cope. And while ignoring the fact that we're doing that, we simultaneously blame God, both for the trial and for the sinful choices I'm making to manage these difficulties. We're going to learn today that James says, don't blame God for your trials nor your temptations. The main contrast between the two sections, that is verses 1-2 through 11 of chapter 1, highlights our proper attitude we're to have toward our trials. He says, count it all joy. And that idea of counting it all joy has to do from within us, full joy, not just haphazard joy, not just joy an inch deep, but from deep within the inner recesses of our soul, we look at our trial, our adversity, our difficulty, and all of the attendant issues related to it from a perspective of joy. So much of the Christian life is learning to orient our understanding of God and his view of the world so that they become ours. And then in verses 12 to 18, James highlights the proper attitude toward God while we're suffering. His view of the world. So much so, James says, that a person, if they figure that out and can do this right, can count themselves blessed. Now, I want to count myself blessed. I don't want to count myself not blessed. How many like to be blessed? Yeah, you know, we all do, right? So James says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now that is a fascinating verse. Fortunate. The word blessed means fortunate. From God's point of view, fortunate is the person who perseveres under trial. Not tries to get out from underneath it and cope with it in sinful ways and bang heaven until God agrees with me. Fortunate is the person who perseveres under trial. Now, this is one who remains faithful to the Lord when life is hard. Sometimes we make it hard ourselves, James says. Sometimes the hard things of life come to us because circumstances happen. Life happens. We live life. Hard stuff happens. It happens when we're young children, when we're teenagers, when we're younger adults, when we're older adults, when we're married or not married. Life happens, and life brings with it various trials. But when it does, fortunate is the one who remains faithful, persevering under that trial. He says this person is fortunate in many ways, including what we learned in verse 4. Letting endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now this would, I think, includes, from God's point of view, approved character development. In other words, God says, fortunate is the person, my child, who perseveres under trial, because they are developing character that I'm pleased with. Notice he says they are approved. Because once he's been approved, approved about what? Not that he's just he or she's just persevered under trial, but that that trial they've persevered under has done something to them that would not have happened otherwise. And there's been some kind of approval from God's point of view that he's seen. And once they've been approved, due to this endurance and this character development, James says, this person will receive the crown of life. Now, I'm not sure all that refers to. I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. But it's evident that this crown of life is related to a reward associated with victory. What kind of victory? That you've persevered under trial. From God's point of view, he's seen something that's happened in your life due to the trial you faced that God says approves you. And that approval will bring you the crown of life. Now, I think that this victory is rewarded with at least two things, and possibly one or the other, or possibly both. If it is a future reward, this crown of life is yet in the future. In other words, because of your perseverance, you're fortunate to get this crown of life that God will give to you in the future. It could refer then to a future harvest, most likely at the judgment seat of Christ, of a more abundant eternal life due to the persevering under trial while on earth. It could be that you've contributed to a more abundant eternal life due to your perseverance here on earth. But it also could refer to God enriching our personal experience of life, much like he did with Job, who endured his suffering. If so, then every time we successfully endure our trials, we persevere under trial, we don't blame God. We don't find sinful strategies to try to cope. We heard what we heard today. Dependence upon the Lord, trust in the Lord, seeing what God's up to. Even though we don't have the answers, we can't figure it out. God says, when that happens, I'm going to grant you a fuller, deeper, and richer experience of life because you suffered victoriously. Now this experience, he says, will be for those, notice, who love him. Those who love him. Which indicates, by the way, that not all believers love God. In fact, it could be said that our various trials are a test not only of our faith, but of our love for God. With each test, there comes the temptation to resist God's will in sending the trial at all. Or at least to resent it. and thus refuse to cooperate with God within these character-building processes he's established, and submit to his will. So what is your attitude toward God in your trials? Well, James says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, in no circumstance more than trials does the presence or absence of love for God and a believer become more apparent. The idea that all believers love God, I think, is a fiction. God is never the source of temptation, James tells us. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Apparently, some were saying that. Some believed that. Some taught that. James is making it very clear to us that God does not try to get us to sin. Even though some people blame God for their sins, it can be said that for every trial, broadly speaking, every trial that comes into our life of every kind and shape, some deeper, some not as deep, some longer, some not as long, for every trial that comes and we experience, there is along with it a temptation to evil, in a narrow sense. I face the trial. The temptation to manage that trial in some way that would be consistent with evil or sin is there. In fact, one of those temptations might be to blame God for temptation to evil, which usually surfaces when we're under duress. And the person, James says, who says, I am being tempted by God, who has the power to remove this trial from me, doesn't he? He could solve this problem. Why can't he answer this prayer this way? Why won't God intervene? And the person who says, I'm being tempted by God, who has the power to remove this trial from me, has forgotten that God cannot tempt us. But this person has also forgotten that God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, what is James telling us? There is absolutely nothing within the character of God, that is the God of the Bible, the biblical God, not the God people manufacture out there, but the biblical God, the one we can read about in the pages of Scripture. There is absolutely nothing about God within his character that finds evil attractive or enticing. Remember, Jesus was tempted in his incarnation by Satan, not God. So was Job. Evil is embodied in Satan and his demons. But evil is powerless to elicit any sinful response from within the Godhead. It has absolutely no footing and no hearing. That being the case, where does the enticement to evil come from for us in the midst of our trials? Well, he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by his own lust. All right, let's go to verse 15. That's too convicting. So let me have a sip of coffee and we'll just kind of forget that verse, right? No. But each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What do? We apply our sin nature to our troubles. That's what we do. Rather than blaming God, we should blame ourselves. God is using the various trials we experience in life, as James says, a means of testing our faith so that we can benefit from them. You know, it's almost as if God says, well, why let them go to waste? I mean, my people who are called by my name live in a world that belongs to the God of this age and is cursed. So it's natural that they're going to suffer under trial. It's just going to come to them, and I'm not going to insulate them from it because this is not heaven yet. I will apply my grace and my mercy and my goodness in the midst of the life my people live, but I'm not going to insulate them from trouble because that's the consequence of sin, and everybody must deal with it. But what I will do when trouble comes into their lives is I will use it to test their faith. And if it can increase the qualitative benefit of their lives, then so be it. It's the same thing God did with Jesus' life. Why send his son? Because of the qualitative difference it would make in our eternal destiny. That's why God was willing for his son to suffer, to be under trial, so that we could benefit. God uses our trials that come, because they just come, to benefit us. That's what God's into. God uses what's available to serve our best interests. That's the kind of God that he is. He can never not, excuse my double negative there, he can never not serve our best interest. And that includes our trials. God even uses the things we don't want the most to deliver to us that which serves the best interest in our lives. So he uses them to test our faith. But instead, what happens? We can be carried away and enticed by our own lust. You see, God is not the agent of our temptation. So God cannot be charged with the responsibility for our temptations. Now, James tells us how this process works. And this is true of all temptation. Now, there's a lot of temptation that doesn't come when we're in trouble. It just comes because of, you know, of life. And we can be tempted in all kinds of ways at all times. But he says, here's the process. Here's how it works. First, we get carried away. It's the word for hunting and fishing. Now, I know we have hunters and fishers here. Fishermen here. Fisherwomen. And hunter women. And hunter men. I got to say it all, you know, Ms. Dana. We got to get it all covered. A lot of us like to do that. And it's the word for hunting and fishing to lure the thing we're trying to hunt and fish in, to lure him in, the potential catch. So we get carried away, so the situation somehow begins to lure us, and then we're enticed. That is, we are now deceived into thinking that this bait's worth taking. So we've been carried away, and now we're enticed. We're ready to take the bait. And finally, this process, James says, is because of our own lust. The word lust, there's a word for craving, that which is forbidden. So the entire process is an inside job. We linger, we mull it over, we fantasize within our own wicked heart, and then we take the bait. And James tells us in verse 15 the tragic outcome. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I have to tell you, there isn't a person on the planet who has chosen a sinful response to a situation and not suffered some kind of loss. It's not possible. Here James traces the deadly consequences our evil desires produce. He says our lust gives way to a conception. our lust gives birth to sin. Now understand that sin is anything contrary to the character of God. We learn about the character of God in Scripture. He lays it out for us in commands, in teaching. Anything contrary to that standard, anything short of it would be what's called sin. It's why the world wants to rid us of the idea of a biblical God. If you can rid yourself of the idea of a biblical God, you never have to deal with sin because you never violate his character. So if he's marginalized or doesn't exist or he's usurped in some way, then, you know, we all can live and be happy any way we want. But there is no other end that our sinful desires can produce except sin. Those desires cannot conceive of righteousness. Have you ever tried to get a righteous outcome by a sinful strategy? It doesn't work. Then in turn, he says, once sin has been born, sin bears its own child. When sin is accomplished, James says, it brings forth death. The grandchild of our sinful lust is death. In other words, the outcome is a loss of life. Now, interestingly enough, in James 5:20, he reaffirms this at the end of the book. Here's what he says. He who turns a sinner, talking about a sinning believer, from the error of his or her way will save a soul from death. Did you know that believers can flirt with premature death? A believer can succumb to death as they refuse to manage and deal with sin in their lives. We saw that, see that with Ananias and Sapphira, for instance. There are many believers, I think, who are in heaven today who experienced what we could say in sort of a way, a premature death. We never know when that happens. We can't go to a funeral and say, well, this believer experienced a premature death. We don't know any of that. That's only a mystery that belongs to God. But it's a fact nonetheless. And James is warning the believers here, listen, if you flirt with this kind of thing, it's only going to lead to death or death-dealing consequences when you act upon your sinful lusts, let's say for revenge or hate or unforgiveness. And the Scriptures tell us that an immediate repentance from this can cut it off before it's full grown. So James in verse 16, James' Christian brothers and sisters, remember in verse 1, they're scattered all abroad due to the persecution in Jerusalem and then the hardships they're living with as a result of that. He says to all of his flock, you know, he was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And his city's been terrorized by Saul, soon to be Apostle Paul, and his minions, and Jewish zealots. And much of his flock has left and gone to Samaria and Judea and across the Jordan River into the highlands and moved over to present-day Turkey to try to make a new life for themselves. And he says to all of these believers scattered, he says, don't allow yourselves to be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, how could these believers ever imagine that God had tempted them while under trial? That God was going to see if they were going to sin? How could they believe that? God is not the God of death. He's the God of life. Since temptation to evil leads to death-dealing consequences and even death itself, it's the very opposite of what God promises his children. You remember Romans chapter 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death. Not God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Fundamentally, our God The God of the Bible, taken at face value, is a benevolent giver of life. Remember Jesus' mission statement? John 10:10. I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. You see, we are deceived when we doubt God, blame Him for our trials and our suffering and our temptations to choose sinful ways to survive. But James doesn't stop. He wants to hit this theme one last time about God being a giver and not a taker. For sure, God is a flawless giver. So he says in verse 17, in fact, in case you question that, every good thing given and every perfect gift is where? Where is it? It's from where? It's from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Notice it's not just some gifts. It's not just, well, this one, maybe not that one. But every good gift is from above. You ever had a good gift? And you say, and sometimes it just may be something like a sunset that you get to enjoy. It's not that God's paying your bills for you or God's healing you every time you're sick. It's those flawless gifts that come our way. And what's more flawless than the gift of Jesus Christ? So anything that we receive that would be characterized as flawless by nature, that comes from above. What do we do? We thank God. My son was doing that the other day. We were up north recently, and my son and his new wife, Alyssa, Guthrie and Alyssa, were out in the deck. They said, Dad, come out. You got to see this. I went out and looked at this beautiful sunset, and Alyssa said, isn't God wonderful to give us this? Yeah, it was a flawless gift. I can thank my God for that. But not only that, it's every perfect gift is from above. So when something is given that is flawless, it comes from God. That does not include temptation to evil, nor does it include our troubles. Troubles just come because we live life. God does not trigger our sinful lusts. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. And he says the reason for this, the reason why this is true in the verse is because God is what? The Father of lights, not darkness. What lights? Well, the sun, the moon, the stars that reflect from the sun. He's the Father of lights. He's a light bringer. Into the darkness Jesus walked. Jesus didn't bring darkness, he brought light. Into the darkness, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The word variation and shifting shadow are technical terms, so we know that James is referring to the celestial bodies, referring to their movements and their changes. And when God gives his good gifts and his perfect gifts from above, there's no fluctuation in their quality or in the giving of his gift. It is even unthinkable that something like the shadow of death God would bring. God does not bring the shadow of death. It just shows up because we live in a dark world. The shadow of death is the fruit of sin. God doesn't give that way. He's the Father of lights in the sense that he's the creator of light. Now, evolutionists have it all wrong. They got it all wrong. Their belief in evolution is nothing but an adult fairy tale. It's all it is. It's no different than sitting around with your grandkids reading a fairy tale. It's just an adult version. God is unchanging in his giving. He is a flawless giver. He gives only good and perfect gifts. He supplies those. Jesus said when you pray, and you pray to your Father in heaven, he's not going to give you a snake and a stone. He's going to give you what's good. Because that's all he can do. We worship an awesome God. He's a good God in the core of his being. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can't be enticed by, nor can they produce, nor can they do evil. It's not possible. So he concludes in verse 18. One such flawless gift was given in the exercise of God's will to us when he brought forth by the word of truth so that we could what? Be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You see, in contrast to what our lust conceives, which is sin, and sin's conception is death, in contrast to that, God gave birth to new life in Christ. By his will, it says, the exercise of his will he brought forth by the word of truth. Now listen, when did you believe Christ for the gift of eternal life? That's what God does. God brings life through his word. This was a volitional act on God's part to do this. It was the exercise of his will. Our lust conceived death. God's will brings life by the word of truth. Here it is, folks, right here. The word of truth. Taken at face value, within its context, it's the word of truth. You can rely on it. You can count on it. You can believe it. You can live by it. You can apply it, and it will bring life to you. Because it can't bring anything else. It came as revelation from God himself. It's a special revelation, the word of God. He communicated it to us. And one of the things God did was to communicate to us his desire to birth life in us. A gift that demonstrates the flawless nature of God's giving. When we believe, James says, we become a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now with our new life in Christ, we become a foreshadowing of what it is God plans for his entire creation. Amen. I believe the next stage in God's plan is the establishment of his kingdom on earth. That Jesus Christ plans to come back to this earth and establish his kingdom over it. And we who have gone to be with him, both in life and death, will come back with him to serve and rule and reign with him in his righteous administration of his purposes on this earth for 1,000 years. And it will be a life-bringing rule. There is no flaw, is there? Can you think of a flaw at all in the gift of new life in Christ? I can't think of any. It's all great. Our new life in Christ with its attendant blessings is the true model of what God plans for us. Don't blame God for your trials and temptations. He had nothing to do with it. God is simply using the trials that come because they come. So God says, why not? I'm going to use them to test your faith so that you can persevere under trial, so you can be blessed and get the crown of life and invest in your own eternal quality of your eternal destiny by the way you manage your difficulties here. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll reward you for it. So what's the conclusion? I have three things. First of all, and it's not that they're profound, they come right out of the text. We should never charge God with tempting us. Since temptation is the fruit of sin and death, God cannot be a party to it in any way. I don't know how many times I've heard over the years people say, well, you know, God wouldn't want this for me, so I'm going to do such and such. I don't believe this is what should be happening, and God will understand, so I'm going to go this way. Over and over again. Men and women choosing sinful responses to their difficulties because they don't think God wants them to suffer this way. It's not true. Second thing I think we should think about is that every gift that qualifies as flawless, seen in our new birth, for instance, which is the ultimate flawless gift, is an example of what God does want to do. So when you're under trial, difficulty, hardship, suffering, pain, loss, God wants to use it in your life to bring even greater life to you, even enriching your life experience. He wants to do that. Now, it's going to require faith, because in the midst of our trials, it gets really cloudy out there, right? It's kind of like 20 years ago when I went to the eye doctor and he said, what do you call that when you got a cloudy
cataract?
And he said, yeah. He said, you got a cataract in your eye. I said, is that why I'm having to do this all the time? And he goes, yeah. And I went, I was going to have surgery, and he asked me, well, how do you want to see out of that eye? And I said, well, I'd like to see perfectly out of it. He goes, well, we can make it any way you want. We can make it so it's still nearsighted, so you don't have to have different contacts. And I said, well, I want it 20/20. He goes, well, we can't do 20/20, but close to it. And I remember walking out after surgery with that new lens in my eye, and I took my glasses off, and I was like, wow! Everything was sparkly and brand new, and it was like, whoa, it was awesome. And that's what God wants to do for us in our trials. When we persevere, we come through them, things are new. God gives us something. He doesn't take something away. Every good gift that qualifies as flawless, God gives to us. And finally, this being the case, our joyful attitudes in trials is based on this reality. There's no way you can just, you know, stuff it and be joyful. I'm just going to be joyful. It doesn't happen. You have to have an understanding of reality to endure your trials, to get to the other side of them and to persevere. And if you don't have that understanding, you can't get there. Your temptations will catch up to you, and you'll blame God for both the trial and the temptation to get you out of it and all of the carnage you created because of it. James says, no, I want you to have joy. But then he explains to us what that all means, all the way through verse 18, to endure faithfully with God. Well, that's the message. And that's the instruction James has for us this morning. Next week he'll pick up the theme and he'll conclude this chapter by letting us know that obedience is the only path toward faithfulness. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, once again, your word cuts across our human understanding. It just cuts a swath right through it and gives us another glimpse into how we should think from heaven's point of view. Because this isn't natural to us. But James has done a good job through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of spelling it out for us so that we can take responsibility in this kind of way for our trials. And to understand the struggle there will be for us to want to apply sin to it and to blame you for all of it. But James helps us understand that that really is our problem, not yours. And that if we hold on to who you are and your character, that we can persevere and be fortunate men and women who experience that thing called the crown of life because we've persevered. May that be our desire and goal as men and women of God as we walk on this planet and deal with our stuff so that you're glorified and our best interests are served in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.